In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words, and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work, you who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Joseph, Saint John Mary Vianney, Saint Therese of Lisieux, Saint Thomas Aquinas, Blessed Pope John Paul II, all holy men and women. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It is my hope that by the time we finish the course, we will have the entire litany of saints. It's growing. Have you noticed every week there's a bit more? More saints. You can't get enough of the saints, the friends of God. Welcome back without the rain. Thanks be to God. Tonight, we are looking at paragraphs 199 to 267. The easiest part of the catechism to understand, the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, absolutely tremendous stuff. If it doesn't melt your mind, then you're not thinking properly. And if it doesn't inflame your soul, then you're not praying properly. It is an astounding doctrine, one that we would never have dared to produce for ourselves, the doctrine of the Trinity, so easily misunderstood. There are probably more theologians who've gone astray trying to talk about the relationship between the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit than possibly any other doctrine of the Church, because, well, for two reasons. Firstly, because it is so profound a mystery, so deep into the mysterious life of God. And secondly, because, for that very reason, it is the principal doctrine of the faith. Why is it we so rarely talk about the Trinity? It's a shame. When I was a student at seminary, we were training and studying, and every now and again they'd ask us to do a practice homily before our classmates, which is a very scary thing to do. You know, to speak before your peers is very difficult. And I remember, in my third year, I think it was, at seminary, the priest who was teaching us is now Archbishop of Birmingham, Archbishop Bernard Longley. He was Father Bernard Longley then. And I remember him saying to us, I want you to preach, he said, prepare a sermon on the Feast of the Holy Trinity, the readings of that feast day, and prepare to give a sermon on the Holy Trinity. And we sort of looked at him, and he said, the reason I've asked you to do that is because it's the hardest one in the year to preach about. And he's right. And yet, it is the basic doctrine that differentiates Christianity from any other form of belief in the entire world. We should be ready to give an account of our Trinitarian faith. But we need to make it clear. clear both in what we do know, what has been revealed to us in the sacred scriptures and in the teaching of the Catholic Church as it's been expanded through the centuries. We need to know that there are things we know. But we also need to know how much of the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery that is beyond the capacity of the human being to understand. So we need both the reassurance of the Church's teaching and the humility to say it is still mysterious to us. Then the dangers I think we fall into, the two extremes, the first of overestimating how much we know and then getting tongue-tied and caught up in all sorts of ways of trying to define and determine and ending up going wildly wrong. Or the other extreme is overemphasizing the mystery to the denial that we can say anything about the Trinity, as if it is all so mysterious that nothing has been revealed to us at all. And then, of course, that lets us off the hook because we don't have to say a word. Oh, it's a mystery. Let's move on to something easy. Whereas, in fact, as Catholic Christians, there is a lot we know about God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a lot we know. And our theologians have been discussing it and writing about it devotionally as well as theologically for nearly 2 millennia. So it's important that we do get very, very clear as a foundational principle those things that God has revealed to us about the most holy Trinity. And the first thing I'd say to you is this. The Trinity differs from every other, say the Feast of the Trinity, differs from every other feast day of the Church's year. And the doctrine of the Trinity differs pretty much from every other doctrine of the Church in one critical characteristic, and it is this. Everything else speaks about what God has done. The doctrine of the Trinity speaks about who God is within himself. It's vital that we remember the difference. So, for instance, when we begin our prayers, as we did a few moments ago, we say, and as the Catechism reminds, in the name, not the names, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are invoking God by virtue of who he is. Now, there are some who, in the past, reacting to what they consider to be an implied, or possibly even an explicit, sexism in the names we use for the Trinity, who have refused to use the names Father and Son because they are masculine, and instead invoke the Trinity in this formula or one similar to it, in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. Have you come across that? It doesn't happen a lot in this country. I think my understanding is it's more common, insofar as it is common at all, in the United States. But you'll find some in this country who almost instinctively, sort of ideologically, reject the idea of Father and Son in particular, and would rather define the Trinity in terms of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. And while I can understand the motive, although I don't agree with it, I understand it, the policy of calling the Trinity Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier has radically changed from Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are relational terms. Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier are terms of activity. And who wants to be defined in terms of their activity? Do you? It's actually quite a demeaning thing to do. So instead of saying, I am Fred or I am Louise, you say, I am a shop assistant. No, that's what you do. It's not who you are. Who you are is somebody of enormous dignity. What you do may not have the same degree of dignity. So to define God as creator, redeemer, and sanctifier is to diminish God. It also, don't forget, reduces God to creation, how he relates to creation. He creates it, he redeems it, and he makes it holy. What about before creation? It doesn't bear reference to God before the creation of the universe. So God is tied to the creation as if the two are co-eternal. Big mistake. The great glory of talking about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is those terms remain true of God whether there is a creation or before God even created. Do you see the beauty, the fundamental beauty, and the clarity that emerges from those terms, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, which I think are infinitely greater than reducing God to his activity, his work, his actions in relation to creation. So I'd put that before you first of all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those are terms that relate to God internally, who he is within himself. Well, let me put before you one thought. You will hear it said, or at least it is said, whether you've heard it or not, that one of the distinctions between the Latin West, the Catholic Rite, the Latin Catholic Rite, so those dioceses in communion with the Holy Father, the Bishop of Rome, distinction between them and the Orthodox, who share the Catholic faith with us, except insofar as they do not accept the primacy of our Holy Father given to St. Peter and his successors. But one of the differences or distinctions between those two large groupings of Christians is that we are very different when it comes to our understanding of the Trinity. And in some ways it's true, but I don't want to overstress the distinction. People often say Latin theology is really very analytical and rational, whereas the theology of the Eastern Orthodox is more mystical and mysterious and numinous and all of that. That's a massive oversimplification, I'm afraid. And it's too easy for us to beat our breasts and say, yes, my goodness, aren't we trying to be so theologically analytical and scholastic and St. Thomas Aquinas, all of that sort of way of doing theology, whereas the East is more looking up into the heavens and mysterious and mystical. Yeah, I don't think so. I mean, you try reading St. Gregory Nazianzen, and my goodness me, you get into some very serious theology very quickly. And it's analytical, and it's theological, and it's very, very profound. But what I would say about the distinction between East and West, which I think is worth holding on to, is this. The Trinity. We have one God revealed as being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Both would agree on that. But the East and the West start from different beginning points. The Eastern Orthodox, the East, tend to begin with emphasizing the distinctiveness between Father, Son, and Spirit, the threeness, if you like, of the Trinity. And because that is so well established in Eastern Orthodox theology, what they're always aiming towards in terms of trying to develop their theology further is how can those three very distinct persons still be one God. So all their theology tends to be pointed towards trying to express the unity of these three persons, that they're not three gods, they are only one. So Eastern Orthodox theology moves towards emphasizing the oneness of God because they're already very clear about the distinction between the three persons. Now, Western Latin Rite theology goes in the opposite direction. It begins with a very fundamental affirmation of the oneness of God. If you read St. Augustine, for instance, on the Trinity, he begins with this clear statement that's drawn straight from the theology of the Old Testament that there is only one God. And that is established clearly through the history of the people of Israel. By the time we get to the person of our Lord, it is perfectly clear to the people of Israel there is only one Lord and God. Any other one that claims to be God is false and an idol. So having established the oneness of God, the uniqueness of God, St. Augustine then moves on to say, if that is the case, how can we possibly distinguish between these three persons without splitting God into three? So Latin Roman theology is looking at the question, how can we say there are three? Whereas Eastern theology is saying, how can we say there is one? That's why they appear quite often to be contradictory. They aren't. It's important to keep that, to bear that in mind, so that that distinction is not overdone to the point that it seems like we contradict each other. We don't. We're simply approaching the same mystery from two different starting points. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Bear that in your mind, because quite often when people do talk about Eastern Orthodox theology, they'll suddenly say, well, because it's far more profound than ours. No, it's not more profound. It starts from a different starting position and is trying to maintain that sense that these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are still only one God. Now, you talk to Muslims normally have a problem with the doctrine of the Trinity precisely along those grounds. Because to a Muslim, there is one God. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. So the oneness of God is, to a Muslim, the essential doctrine of faith. They look at a Christian and say, ah, but you are actually tritheists. You believe in three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to a Muslim, those three persons really mean three separate gods. Now, you have to remember, our Latin theology also starts from the presupposition there is one God. And our theological discussion has always been focused on the question, how can we talk, as our Lord himself does, about a Father who's clearly not him, about himself whom he calls Lord, which is a divine name by this time, and about this Spirit whom he and the Father will send, clearly three distinct things, and they take time to develop a word to describe the distinction. How can we talk about a Father, a Son, and a Spirit without splitting them up into three gods? And we're still looking for the best language to do it. However, having said that, one of the points the Catechism makes is that what has already been discussed and developed, particularly in terms of the councils that this section of the Catechism refers to, and if you look in paragraphs, he says quickly, turning the page, you see it's summarized in the Catechism in paragraphs, well, beginning in 243, but really 245 to 248 in particular, but even going on beyond then. The early councils of the Church take philosophical language, take philosophical words like person, nature, essence, substance, hypostasis, to try to develop a vocabulary that is a reliable description of our faith in the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes it is said, and we came across this earlier on in one of our earlier sessions, our language is always going to be analogous. Our language is never going to encapsulate within it, no matter what word we find, the fullness of the mystery we're trying to describe. So we all recognize that our language is going to be incomplete. However, sometimes it's argued, well, in which case we can simply dispense with any of the words we've inherited as part of our theological heritage, and simply say, well, we can start from scratch and forget anything we've learned in the past because all language is an approximation anyway. And the church says, no. What we have received from our ecumenical councils and from the definitions of our Holy Father and of our bishops remain as reliable truth. Even if they don't encapsulate the whole truth, they are in themselves reliable and a true description of our Christian faith. So, for instance, when the Catholic Church teaches that there is one divine substance, one divine godness, only one, no rival, but when we look in that divineness, that divine godness, that divine being, we find three distinct persons, each of whom is fully the one God. That language of nature and person, divine nature and divine person, we can rely upon as being an accurate description of the faith. Even if it isn't a complete definition, it is true. I stress that because it has become customary nowadays. I say customary. There are some who would say, since we are infinitely inferior to Almighty God and this mystery is so great, basically we can effectively dispense with any of the wisdom of the ages. And the Catholic Church says, no, that is not the case. Christ faithfully teaches his people today, you and me, through the teachings we have inherited from the councils of the church and the popes. So while we are still developing our understanding of how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not split the Godhead into sort of like a cake, three equal parts. So our Lord is one third of the Godhead. The Father is one third of the Godhead, and the Spirit is the other third. That's not the case. Our Lord is the one God. So is God the Father, and so is God the Holy Spirit. How is that the case? I don't know, but I know it is. So we balance what we do know in faith and what is still mysterious. Which leads me to the question, if all three persons are the one God, how on earth, in good Latin theological progression, how on earth can we distinguish between the three persons without splitting them? Any thoughts?
And Jesus said he was sent by the Father, didn't he?
Right. So they do different things. Can we say that? Can we?
I think as humans we relate to different aspects.
We certainly relate differently. That is certainly the case. I think that is very true. But just to go back to what you said, they do different things. So for instance, God the Father is the creator, even if we don't define him as such. God the Father is the creator. Is he? Is not the Son also? Isn't ah. So the Son is also the creator.
Yes.
Yes. And the Holy Spirit? That's why in Genesis you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. The Word that's spoken, and the one who speaks it, Spirit, Word, Son, and Speaker, Father. All three present in the first few lines of Genesis. In fact, all three are creating. So we can't really distinguish them in terms of their actions. Or can we? Who died on the cross? What about the Father? Did he die on the cross? No, he didn't. There is an early church heresy that said all three are so closely bound together that what one did the other two did as well. It's called patripassionism. Patris, Father, passion, suffering, that the Father suffered on the cross too. And clearly we don't believe that. Was the Father poured out on the apostles at Pentecost? No, it was the Holy Spirit. So there are certain things that we associate with one person of the Trinity. That's certainly true. But does that mean they acted on their own? So on the cross, did our Lord, it was our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the only person at work in the passion of our Lord on the cross? The Father couldn't look on his Son. That's a spiritual interpretation of the physical events of the crucifixion. But my question is, theologically, was the Father involved in the passion? Has to have been. Otherwise, we're separating the persons. So there are certain actions that it's called appropriation, that we appropriate to a particular person. So for instance, we say, one of the descriptions that the Latin West uses, and I think the East will use as well, is that the Holy Spirit is the love of Father for Son. The love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father. So the Spirit is the love of the first person for the second person, mutually given. That love is not just an emotion or an affection, it's actually a person. So the Spirit is the love of the two for each other. So does that mean our Lord is not love? Or the Father is not love? Clearly not. All three persons are love. But we associate it particularly with the Holy Spirit. Not because the Spirit alone is love. All three are the one God, and the one God is love. The one God is holy. So all three persons, because they're the one God, all three persons are holy. So in every action of the Trinity, all three are at work. But one may be more visibly at work. So we tend to associate creation more with God the Father. Not because the Son and the Spirit weren't there and weren't engaged, but simply because it seems natural to us to appropriate that action most specifically to the Father. Equally, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, it is the Spirit that was visibly present in tongues of fire, but sent by the Father and the Son. So in every action of the Trinity, all three are dynamically at work. So if we can't differentiate the three persons by what they do, how do we start to distinguish between them? Well, it's, in a sense, for a sublime mystery, it's actually a bit easier than it sounds. Look with me at paragraphs 253 and following. I think this is, in a sense, I think this is the most important aspect of this whole debate about the Holy Trinity. This is how the Catholic Church distinguishes between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it sounds ridiculously simple. How do I distinguish the Father from the Son? Well, because only the Father is Father. The Son is not Father of anyone or anything. The Son is Son only. The Father eternally begets the Son. The Son does not beget the Father. If he did, the Son would become the Father. And the thing I love about this is they're only distinct through their relationship with each other. Everything else about them is the same. So if we say God is merciful, then our Lord is merciful and the Father is merciful. If God is all-knowing, then the Son is all-knowing, as is the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. Any property of the Godhead we apply to all three persons equally, because each one of those three persons is the one true God. The only thing that distinguishes them is that it is the Father who begets the Son, not the Spirit. It is the Son who is eternally begotten by the Father, not by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who proceeds from Father and Son. The Son does not proceed from the Father and the Spirit. The Father does not proceed from the Son, or from the Spirit, or from both. The Father eternally begets his divine Son, and only the Father does that. The Son eternally proceeds from his divine Father without being preceded by him. Our Lord has always been being begotten by his Father eternally. And the Spirit always proceeds from the two. And those characteristics are only true of those three persons. They're not true of either of the other two. In every other respect, they are indistinguishable. So, if you look at paragraph 254, the divine persons are really distinct from one another. So they're not all the same. There's an early church heresy called modalism. And modalism says that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are actually just one person who sometimes relates to mankind in a fatherly-like way, for instance, when we are disciplined, as parents need to do with their children. Sometimes the one God relates to creation in a rather more fraternal, brotherly way as an equal in Jesus. And sometimes he relates to us in a rather mysterious and mystical way, the coming of the Holy Spirit. In rather the same way that each one of us relates to people in different ways. For instance, one who is a husband or a wife relates as spouse to one person, as parent to another, and as next door neighbor to a third. Same person, just relating in three different forms to three different people in three different situations. And some tried to argue that that was the Trinity. And the Catholic Church says, no, they are genuinely distinct persons. But look at how it defines the distinction. God is one but not solitary. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not simply names designating modalities of divine being. Three different ways of relating. For they are really distinct from one another. This is the lovely bit. He is not the Father who is the Son. So the one who is the Son is definitely not the Father. He is the Son, eternally being begotten by his Father. Nor is the Son he who is the Father. Nor is the Holy Spirit he who is the Father or the Son. They are distinct from one another in their relations of origin. It is the Father who generates, the Son who is begotten, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds. But if you try and distinguish them any more solidly than that, you're going to find you run into serious trouble. But it means, and I think this is what's so powerful about this, trying to understand the mystery of what our Lord revealed in his incarnation. It means that they become most distinct from each other only when they're held together. Father becomes most obviously distinct from the other two when you consider that he is the one who begets the Son. They're relational terms. We start to understand who the Father is, not in isolation, but in communion. Now think about this. This is where the Trinity starts to blow the mind. Because you and I are made in the image of a dolphin. No? In the image of God. Right. The same applies to us. So we become distinct. Our uniqueness becomes manifest only when we are seen in relation to others. Man cannot be a solitary creature. He is designed to be in communion with others. And when that is the case, the uniqueness, the individuality of that extraordinary human person becomes manifest. Your character becomes visible in contrast with, if you like, in comparison with, in union with other human beings. In that sense, man reflects the nature of God. We are not meant to be alone, and yet we are distinct from others. And that distinctiveness, that uniqueness, I keep saying to people, God only works in masterpieces. He does one-offs. He just does them a lot. Each one of you is a masterpiece of human nature, which God will never repeat, ever. And therefore, your uniqueness as an extraordinary creation of God's imagination becomes visible only when you are in communion with others. Hence family, hence friendship, hence ultimately marriage, where that uniqueness is joined to another who is equally unique. And just like the Holy Trinity, where two, Father and Son, become one, or they are one, and that oneness in love is so powerful, it's not just a feeling, it's a person. So in marriage, two become one, and that oneness, after 9 months, needs to be given a name. It's a person. Human beings echo the Trinity. Does that make sense? So your uniqueness becomes manifest when you enter relationship with others. The same is true of me, all human beings. So the distinctiveness of the persons only works when we think of them in communion with the other persons of the Trinity. One and yet three. But you can only think of them as three if we are very, very clear in our minds they are the one God. The two have to balance. Does that make sense? I think it's very easy for us to get bogged down in a kind of mathematical equation. You know, when does one equal three? It's not a question of mathematics. It's a question of the language of love, which isn't a mathematical language. And the analogy that makes most sense when trying to speak about the Trinity, the language that is most applicable to God is the language of the human family. It's why marriage between husband and wife is so important. It's why this whole legislation is going through that our politicians are discussing is vital for us. This isn't just an argument about how best to order our society. We're actually describing, when we start to tinker with the nature of marriage, we're tinkering with that gift of God that most clearly enables us to understand who God is. Mess with that and we will throw off that inbuilt human relational structure that allows us to see God for who he is. So mess with marriage at our peril as children of God. Okay. I wanted to say a word about God as Father before we stop. It's something of a charged discussion because some people do have a problem with speaking about God as Father. I don't know if there's anybody here who has a little bit of a reluctance or a sort of little part of them that says, I'm not entirely comfortable with using the word Father in relation to the first person of the Blessed Trinity. The reason I say it, well, there's two reasons, really. The first is we live in an age where language has become highly charged. So language carries with it a great deal of baggage, not all of which we intentionally employ, but which comes along with the words we use in any case. Nowadays, with political correctness and all of that, language that has connotations of gender, we find awkward. Partly because our language doesn't normally apply gender to nouns. this is a book in English that doesn't have a gender. We don't have genders for most nouns. And when we do, people get rather nervous about it. So when we talk about the church as she, some get quite cross. My father always used to refer to his car as she. Not entirely sure how I feel about that. But when it comes to God, referring to God as he, exclusively, as he, the Father is he, the Son is he, the Spirit, is he as well, although we don't usually use the article or the pronoun. But if you look in the article of the Creed, it's paragraph 197. If you look in the Nicene Creed, if you see in that article, you've got the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. On the right is the Nicene Creed, the creed we use at most masses. You see, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. Although we normally speak of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit, in fact, if we use a gender, it's male again. And in some ways, you can understand why there's a reaction against that. And the Catechism makes it perfectly clear. We are not applying gender to God. We cannot. God has no gender. We do. He doesn't. So why do we call him he? I think actually it's very important for several reasons. The Catechism talks about this when talking about the fatherhood of God. If you look in the section on God as Father, paragraph 239 talks about calling God Father. And it gives several different ways in which we talk of God as Father. Father, because he is creator. So he is the origin. Now, in fact, all three persons create, but we tend to appropriate creation to the Father more than the other two, even though, in fact, all three engage in the act of creation. But interestingly, it's an odd thing to call God Father of his creation, because you father a family. And for instance, if I were to be a carpenter, I wouldn't say I've fathered a table, even though I may have made one. Fatherhood implies a personal relationship with the thing you are father of. Now think of it. Calling God Father of creation is implying a personal relationship with creation. Now, the reason I stress that is because most religions would not say that. If you look at the Norse creation myth, the Viking creation myth, the gods, small g, who create, do you know what they create the world out of? The carcass of a giant that they have murdered. So his eyebrows become the clouds, his bones become the rocks, the blood that flows from his body becomes the rivers and the seas, etc., etc. That image of creation does not imply a personal, familial relationship between the creators, the gods, and creation. This does. Somehow, the whole of creation relates to God in the same way that a child relates to parent. And the Catechism in that paragraph talks about how you could justifiably use the language of motherhood to describe the personhood of God. And many of the mystics of the church have done just that. So why do we insist on Father? We do it because, I have to tell you, we take the Bible very seriously. It's Scripture that leads us to this. Faithful to the revelation of God and cutting out any patriarchal and sexist prejudice which needs to be removed from any concept we have of fatherhood. We adopt the language of Scripture in speaking of God. And if you look through Scripture, almost from the very beginning, God speaks about creation, and particularly about mankind, as a father speaking about his children, revealing himself to Israel as father of his firstborn son. Is that exclusive of motherhood? No, it isn't. But since that's the imagery God gives us, that's the imagery we use. But it goes beyond that. And this, again, is where theology, I hope, will hit you so hard in the spiritual solar plexus that you will be gasping for breath. Ultimately, God is Father, not just because he's created the universe. What happened before he created the universe? When there was just God in his perfection, just God, not even darkness, just God. Right. God has been Father from the beginning. God didn't become Father when he created the universe. That's tying God simply to creation. God is bigger than that. God was Father before he created a thing. He was Father of his Son, the second person of the Trinity. Now here's what I find the most moving thing of all. You and I have been baptized. And we'll come to that much later on in the catechism, but baptism, first and foremost, is entry into Christ himself. How do we know that? Because we've entered his body at the church. That's how we enter the very life of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the divine Son. He is the only person who can by right call on the first person of the Trinity by the name Father. Because he is eternally Father. He's Father of our Lord in a way that is far richer and far deeper than my Father is Father of me. He is the unending fathering of the divine Son. Now, in baptism, we're entered into our Lord. We call God Father because we're speaking through Christ. We call him Father because we have the privilege of being entered into the divine Son. It's not just Father because it's a rather cuddly name. So when people sing Abba, Abba, Father, realize there's something much more profound going on there. This is the way the Son speaks to his divine Father. You and I now have the audacity to speak to the divine Father using the term that only his Son has the right to use. I say audacity, I chose that word carefully, because if you think to our celebration of Mass, in the old translation, the priest was allowed a certain leeway in introducing the Our Father. The Missal said the priest introduces the Our Father using these or similar words. Now, the Latin original didn't say that. The Latin original had the introduction to the Our Father laid out. There was only one you could use, and that's the one you used. Receptus salutaribus moniti et divine institutionis formati audemus dicere. The New English translation faithfully reproduces the Latin. The priest no longer has the freedom to introduce the Our Father as he wishes. He has to use the English translation of that Latin introduction, which is unchanged from the Missal, the Latin original, and unchanged from the Missal that goes way back before the Council. And he says, at the Saviour's command and formed by divine teaching, we dare to say, audemus dicere. Because calling God Father in this way is something that only our Lord has the right to do. Because of baptism, we're entered into him. We address God the Father through Christ himself. So we address him as the one who has begotten us, as he begets his divine Son, or at least analogous to that. I hope the next time we say the Our Father, that will make something of an impact. I say that because I think calling God Father is extremely important. It points out our essential adopted nature as baptized children of God. It points out that all of that is only possible because of our relationship to the eternally begotten Son, our Lord himself. He is the pivot. We don't call him Father just because of creation. We call him Father because we are the new creation in Christ. And I think it's important particularly because today we live in a period of a crisis of fatherhood. How many people today have an experience of fatherhood which is very poor? If you think of one-parent families, nearly all of those will be families where there is only a mother. In a few cases, that's because the father, sadly, tragically, has died. But in most of those cases, it's because the father has not lived up to being a father and has walked off for one reason or another. We live at a time when a lot of people of my generation and younger are very confused about what fatherhood really means. Now, I ask the question, do we call God Father because he is like our human fathers? You know, our human fathers feed us and protect us and are good to us and forgive us and chastise us. Therefore, God, who also does those things, is like a father, like our human father. Is that the way we think about God? Because if it is, we are going to have the strangest idea of the fatherhood that is God. It's the other way around. There is one person who is father in his nature, and that is God the Father. He is fatherhood. All that God the Father is, and the way he acts in sending his Son, for instance, for our redemption, that is fatherhood. Human dads are called father by extension. They are the analogies. The original is God. My human father, I call father, because he is a little like God the Father. It's that way round. The projection is not us projecting onto God. The projection is us seeing God as he's revealed and saying, my human dad is a little like that. I think nowadays we face a crisis, particularly for the young men and the young women who have not known fatherhood, because their human fathers, through their human frailty, have failed to be father-like, God the father-like. And if they lack that fatherly image in their lives, they need to know a father who is faithful, a father who is merciful, a father who keeps his word, a father whose love is constant as the stars, reliable, merciful and just, strong and vigorous. All the things that our human fathers try to be, but aren't able to be perfectly. I think now more than ever, we need to think of God as Father in its fullest sense, particularly for those who haven't known fatherhood at all. That's simply my opinion. But I think if you see it in terms of our Lord's relationship with his eternal Father, I think we're onto a much healthier track than simply worrying about the masculine connotations of Father when speaking about the first person of the Blessed Trinity. Does that make any sense to you? I personally think it's very important. And does underline the fact that we may not be able to quote our scripture very well, but interestingly, our theology is saturated with faithfulness to sacred scripture. We believe in one God, the Father. Why? Because Revelation tells us so. And that's important. Otherwise, we base our relationship with God purely on human reason and wishful thinking. And that's a very, very dangerous basis for our relationship with God. My human reason is just not up to it. And my wishful thinking, if I were to design the God I wanted, he would be very, very good to me, but you'd be in serious trouble. Because you'd have all my prejudices. So he'd have a go at you when I wanted to have a go at you. Even though, of course, I want to have a go at you at times that it's entirely inappropriate. So the God I create is an ogre. He is as vicious human nature. Whereas the God who is revealed is God as he is. And that's fatherhood. It seems only appropriate, given what we've been talking about, that we should finish tonight calling on God as we dare to do, simply because God has commanded us to do it and because we have been enlightened by that divine teaching. And therefore we have the courage to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Joseph, Saint John Mary Vianney, Saint Therese of Lisieux, Saint Thomas Aquinas, Saint Ignatius of Antioch, Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, Blessed Pope John Paul II, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, All holy men and women, In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.